Well, last Sabbath, Patrick Kanza, during the sermonette, mentioned that he wanted to better understand the subject of grace. And I think you'll agree that's an important topic for us all to learn more about and to be able to understand fully. Surely grace is a topic we all really need to understand and understand it well. Let me quote you a few verses here of well-known verses about grace. The first one's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well-known verses on the subject of grace. Another one of the first two verses of Romans chapter 5 that are well known, or should be well known in the church. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Lastly, let me point to 2 Peter. This is one Mr. Armstrong used to quote very often and encourage us to follow. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, that God's judgment is coming, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forevermore. Amen, is what Peter wrote. Now, why is it that grace often seems difficult to understand? Surely such a basic component of the gospel should be clearly understood. You'd think that that would be something that would be clearly understood because it's so fundamental to the gospel. But sadly, that's not always so. You know, it's interesting. It's like most words in the Bible that are not really understood. The word church, for instance. The Holy Spirit, love, which in today's society is often spelled L-U-S-T. Righteousness, what is righteousness? Justification, what is justification? Faith, eternal life. And other biblical subjects are often not clearly understood. And one of the main reasons is false teachers have muddied the water. They've muddied the waters. Look at Jude chapter, it's obviously chapter 1, there's only one chapter. So I guess I can say we want to read from chapter 1 to chapter 4. Jude. Jude 1:1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, every one of those phrases is significant. They're called. They were invited by God. They were sanctified by God. They were made holy, which means their sins were forgiven by God the Father, and preserved, maintained on the faithful course in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And that's the proper Greek. The faith was once for all delivered. The basic truth of the New Testament is solid. Once for all delivered to the saints. Verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed. Crept in unnoticed. who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. God prophesied that he was going to expose his people to false teachers to see if they would continue to serve God or not. That's in Deuteronomy 13. Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God. You see, the church there understood to some extent grace. They turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Ungodly men turn the grace of our God into lewdness. Lewdness, Thayer defines as unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, and insolence. Lewdness. The NIV translates that, trying to reflect all that. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into license for immorality. They pervert grace into license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Not only do they pervert God's grace, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, as it says in the New King James. They have not really submitted themselves to God the Father, nor have they submitted themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Savior God sent to bring light and deliverance to the whole planet. And those men who were perverting grace were not really submissive to God the Father, nor to Jesus Christ. In other words, they twist and distort God's grace to mean they can do whatever they want. The Jewish New Testament commentary said, they no longer recognize Yeshua's right to command obedience, but teach instead a perversion of Romans 3.28, we'll get to Romans 3.28, and Ephesians 2.8 and 9, we've already read Ephesians 2.8 and 9, that a person is considered righteous by God on the grounds of professing faith in Yeshua, regardless of what sort of works he does. Such an attitude quickly results in debauchery, as well as other kinds of antinomianism. Means lawlessness. Antinomianism means lawlessness, since it removes the ethical and moral component of faith, faithfulness, trusting. He combines that into one thing of trusting God. Faith, faithfulness, trusting. End of quote. So false teachers had come into the church, and they were turning God's grace into license, and some members were buying it. So Paul, Jude, wrote to warn them about it, and we have it preserved for us. This is the main reason this subject is confusing, or can be confusing. You know, for several years, the Catholics and the Protestants have attempted to reconcile their differences. They've had conferences about it. What do you suppose their differences are about? Grace. It's about grace. And grace is a very thorny subject for them. The Catholics have always taught that grace depends on participating in their sacraments of baptism and penance, and their other sacraments. In other words, to receive grace, you have to go get it through the Catholic Church, through their sacraments. Then along came Martin Luther, and he began to disagree with that. This is a quote from the LaRousse Dictionary of Beliefs and Religions, written by Rosemary Goering, who was editor, in the 1992 article, Justification. How you receive grace. Justification is forgiveness. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. She continues, there is no way to earn merit, parenthesis, and so no need to fear being unable to do so. You don't have to worry about not receiving salvation. There's no way to earn merit, so you don't have to worry about not earning merit. But justification, which they see as a once-for-all renewal, in other words, you're justified, that's once-for-all, is inseparable from sanctification or growth in holiness. So you're going to grow in holiness, but not in defined ways, in undefined ways. So the Catholics and the Lutherans have been working on a common statement on this doctrine. And they've, over the years, they've worked on it, and they've come out, I heard a couple years ago, they had a tentative one, but they weren't quite satisfied with it, I believe. But the fundamental problem remains. One thinks believers have physical things they have to do, and the other doesn't. And so they're still working on that, to try to resolve their differences on grace. Grace was the subject to put them apart. Sadly, both views on grace have led them to deny the plain teachings of the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't follow the Bible strictly. You don't see Christmas in the Bible. You don't see Easter in the Bible. You don't see Sunday in the Bible. So they deny the Lord, the God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at the word grace, how it's used in the Hebrew Bible. We're thinking about the New Testament. Let's see how it's used in the Hebrew Bible. Let's go to Genesis. They do begin with the same letter. They have that in common. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. I'll break into the story because I believe most everybody in here knows it pretty well. Genesis 6, 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That sounds like a really bad time to be around. That every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his spirit. So the Lord said, I will destroy man from the earth I've created, and from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. That's really a remarkable situation, isn't it not? Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the first time the word grace is used in the Bible. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Hebrew word is defined as graciousness, subjectively, kindness and favor, or objectively, beauty. Favor, graciousness, grace, graciousness, pleasant, precious, well-favored. All those definitions are in there. Vine has a simpler definition, to be gracious. To show favor. So vine does it more easily. wait a minute, where am I? Here I am. Interestingly, Expositor's commentary points out that the Hebrew word for grace, which is spelled H-E-N, but not pronounced that way, chen, I think it is, is the reversal of the consonants in Noah's name. He's N-H and H-N. They point that out. I don't know if it's significant or not, but anyway, I thought I'd share it with you. So going on down, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Now you'll find that kind of a statement is made 10 times in the book of Genesis, and some people believe it's an outline of the book. Genesis, this is the genealogy of so-and-so, this is the genealogy of that. Anyway, that's another topic. I just thought I'd mention it. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation, and he walked with God. He was the only man on earth who was trying to live by God's instructions. Of course, we know he wasn't perfect. Nevertheless, God granted him favor or grace. He kept Noah and his family alive through the flood when his plan was to wipe out everything. And then he found grace and didn't wipe out everything. We're told, by the way, that before Christ's return, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. That's a sobering thought. Verse 10, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. I'm tempted. When I have my computer crash, I got a new Bible program, and I can click on a word, and it'll pronounce it for me. Hebrew or Greek. I'm spoiled. I wanted to check this word violence, because when I did the study on Habakkuk, I thought I learned the word violence when it was in Hebrew. And I checked on it, clicked again, it's Hamas. And the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. All flesh. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Well, Expositors makes a comment on the verse. It seems clear from the way the author begins the account that the main purpose of the story of the flood is not to show why God sent a flood, but rather to show why God saved Noah. In this opening section, Noah's righteousness is contrasted with the violence of all flesh. The message of the narrative is quite straightforward. The reason God saved Noah was that he walked with God and did not corrupt his way. I think that's accurate. Let's go to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Israel got themselves in trouble with God, and Moses moved out of the camp. But then he went to talk to God in verse 12, Exodus 33 and verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight. Moses found grace in God's sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. Let's go down a little further. Verse 14. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, then Moses said, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Don't leave. We don't want to go. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people on the face of the earth. Moses and the children of Israel also found grace. God goes with those he has found, who found grace in his sight. He will go with them. Verse 17, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing as you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before. See, when you have grace, you can ask things, right? I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. There's an interesting way to look at grace. He's going to be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and he will show them compassion. uh, And he said he would make his name known to those he shows grace. To receive grace, you have to know who he is. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. Okay, let's go to the next chapter, verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. What's the name of the Lord? You see, to have grace, you have to know who he is. He has to let you know who he is. And the Lord passed before them and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Isn't that an interesting? It helps define grace. The Lord graciously agreed to go among them. He said he would pardon their iniquity, but not clear the guilty. They had to acknowledge it and turn from it, of course. And he took them as his inheritance. Now, that's pretty gracious to let you inherit from God. Here's a human example of grace. Let's go over to Esther. Esther. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther is the way I always remember it. Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2. Esther. That's Esther. Genesis, Galatians. Esther chapter 2, verse 15. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king. Remember, they were selected out, all the women, and they were brought to the king. She requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. So he advised her to do something, and she followed his advice. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. Esther obtained favor in the sight of all. That's the same word, obtained favor, as the word grace back in Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's the same word. We could say Esther found grace in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to the king Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all other women. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. She obtained grace and favor. Grace is the same word used in verse 15 and the same word used for Noah. It's the same one. And the word favor is used 284 times in the Hebrew Bible, and most often translated as mercy, kindness, or loving kindness. Grace, favor, mercy, kindness, loving kindness. They all help us understand grace. So she received grace and favor in his sight. Then the king made a great feast. The Feast of Esther. She got her own feast. for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. Continuing in the Hebrew Bible, let's look at Proverbs chapter 3. Just chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. We'll pick up a few passages there. Verses 3 and 4. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Again, these are well-known verses. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor. That's the same word God used back, or that was the King James used back for what Noah found. Noah found grace. And so find grace or favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Grace in the sight of God and grace in the sight of man. If you bind mercy and truth, and don't let them forsake you, and you bind them about the neck and you write them on the tablet of your heart, you're going to find grace or favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Verses 21 and 23. Proverbs 3, 21 to 23. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace, that same word, to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. Proverbs 3, verses 33 to 35. 33 to 35. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but he gives grace to the humble. When people are humble, you give grace. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. So we're trying to see how grace is used in the Old Testament. And I think it's pretty clear to show loving kindness and favor and mercy. All those combined in there. Now let's look at the New Testament. let's see how it's used in the New Testament. Believe it or not, the first time the word grace is used in the New Testament is in the Gospel of Luke. You may be surprised to know that the Gospels of Matthew and Mark never use the word grace. Here's the first time it's used in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent to God, by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Highly favored one is a verb form of the Greek word for grace. The verb form is karatao. It's the verb form of the word grace. And it's translated highly favored one. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, "Consider what manner of greeting this was." Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor." Kares, if I understand it correctly. You have found favor with God. Grace with God. It's the word translated grace 130 times in the New Testament. And it's called favor about six of those times. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth his son, and he shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now that is really grace, to have your son reign over the kingdom of Israel forever, and a kingdom with no end. So we get an idea. God had grace on Mary. She found, and Joseph, obviously, that he had found, for you have found grace or favor with God. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 39. Luke chapter 2, verse 39. So when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit and filled with wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him. Jesus had in him God's grace. The grace of God was upon him. That's an amazing thing. Look at verse 52 of that same chapter, the last verse, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor, grace, with God and men. As he grew in wisdom and stature, he grew in favor with God and man. People were favored to. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 22, chapter 4, verse 22, this is after that speaking on the day of Pentecost and reading Isaiah. So all bear witness to him and marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? The gracious words, the Greek is kares logos, words of grace that came out of his mouth. They were astonished by it. So I said the word grace doesn't appear in Matthew or Mark. It does in John, but only three times in four verses. Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14. Again, well-known verses. And the Word, John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he comes before me, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. It's translated in the New Revised Standard Version. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, or one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace, God's gift. God will accept the sincerely repentant. God will graciously extend mercy. God will view them with favor. Truth, the knowledge of salvation, God's plan to share eternal life, God's judgments, God's way of life, God's righteousness. Now there's a verse here that you're going to be surprised that the word grace is in. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Sometimes the word's grace in there, and we don't even see it because it's translated differently because of the way we use the word grace and the way the Bible writers used the word grace. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 to 20. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. Commendable is kares, grace. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is kares, grace, or commendable, as New King James, before God. This is commendable. That's grace. You suffer unjustly with conscience toward God. You say God will sort it out. That brings grace. By the way, doesn't this say that patiently enduring harsh treatment brings God's favor, God's commendation? That's what it says. Doesn't that sound like grace follows works? But didn't Noah find favor because he was a just man and walked with God? And didn't Abraham, wasn't he considered righteous and therefore enjoyed God's grace because he trusted God fully, even willing to sacrifice his own son? That's the point James makes. I wonder what Martin Luther would say about that. Now let's examine the Apostle Paul's use of the word grace. Let me show you something in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As God's representative, his apostle, he could send God's grace. He could send God's peace. He's saying grace to you and peace from God our Father. He was their representative, so he could say that. Paul began every epistle except Hebrews with a call for the brethren to receive grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ every time. And look at the end of this epistle, verse 3:16. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. Man, peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle. And the closing statement is, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. He closed every epistle that way, including Hebrews. When you read about this, and he asked for grace at the beginning and he asked for grace at the end, you remember the blessing God gave his priests to pronounce upon the children of Israel? If you look at Numbers chapter 6, I have it in my notes, Numbers chapter 6, verse 26, and think about this now. This is what he said. He wanted the priests, and it's theirs to use. I have used that in past years, but I thought, wait a minute, I shouldn't, because that's for the priests. That's their blessing to say. Speak to the son, to Aaron and his sons, that's to who it's addressed, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. His face shines upon you and is gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. In other words, I see you. I know you. Like he said to Moses. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Similarly, Paul asked that his readers would receive the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that means they would reflect that grace to all others. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Here's another use of the word grace that I think may surprise. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll look at the first seven verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed in the churches of Macedonia. Now notice this. God had bestowed his grace on the churches in Macedonia. That in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, the word joy is related to the word grace. It's chara, or joy or gladness, from the same root as charis, charetz, or however it is. That in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, their deep poverty, abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. They wanted to help other congregations, and they were very generous, and they reflected God's grace, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift, charez, same word. It's translated a gift because it was a gift, but it was a grace. And the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, first they gave themselves to the Lord. That's where conversion starts. You give yourself to the Lord. And then to us, by the will of God. As their representative, as God's representative, they gave themselves to Paul too, to be generous to the churches they were going to help, even though they were in affliction and things were tight. So we urge Titus that he would, as he begun, so would he also complete this grace, this gift, this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and then in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace, giving kindness, loving kindness also. Paul used the Macedonians as an example of grace for the Corinthians to follow. God's grace had been upon them, and he told them about it so they could follow it and share that same characteristic. Now let's go to Romans 3. Romans 3. I think this is a good place to learn about grace, Romans 3. Although this section of the Bible is often really misunderstood. When you think the law is done away, it does funny things to your thinking. So you have to read things with that in mind, and that makes trouble. Romans, let's begin in 3:19. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, when people read that, they think that under the law means that the fools still think they should obey the law. That's not what it means. Under the law means they're guilty of sin and have not been forgiven, and the death penalty is still hanging over their head. They're under the law. Law says this, you're in trouble. Read that again. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Who is that now? That every mouth may be stopped. Every mouth is under the law. And that all the world may become guilty before God. The law says everybody's guilty. Before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, this is misunderstood. They say the deeds of the law, they think it's doing the law. Deeds is the word physical works, physical activity. The law is spiritual. We have to follow the law spiritually. And by the deeds of the law, let's say you wash a nice clean pot, or you put out a leaven out of the house, which we should all do, absolutely. Is that going to justify you? No. Doing what the law says doesn't justify anybody. I like to liken it to a guy who ran a stop sign, got a ticket, and he went to the judge and he said, "Judge, I haven't gone through a stop sign since then." And the judge said, "Well, that's real nice. Very good. Guilty. Because you went through it then, turkey." Keeping the Sabbath doesn't forgive you for not keeping the Sabbath. Not killing somebody doesn't forgive you for killing somebody. I mean, that should be obvious, shouldn't it? Okay. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, physical or otherwise, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law has no vehicle for forgiving sin. The law is designed to tell you what sin is. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law tells us what sin is. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law. Now, you can see where people get confused with that statement. The righteousness of God is a whole big topic. And He's going to explain that.
True righteousness doesn't come from keeping the law, because no human has kept the law perfectly, with one notable exception. Jesus Christ, of course. True righteousness, the righteousness of God, comes from God imputing righteousness to those who trust him, even though they're not yet perfect. Abraham, example one. The Lord considered him righteous. He believed the Lord, and the Lord considered him righteous. Okay. But now the righteousness of God, where the one that God considers righteous, apart from the law, separate from the law being given, which tells us what sin is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Jesus Christ came to reveal the righteousness of God. It was previously witnessed in the law and the prophets, but it wasn't understood. He came to reveal it and to show that he was going to be a sacrifice for sin. And he's going to show what righteousness from God is. Paul had been raised a Pharisee, and he didn't understand that. He had to learn that. And he did learn it. Verse 21 again. Now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's where the righteousness of God comes. To all and on who believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It said all the world becomes guilty. Everybody sinned. That's the first verse I ever memorized of the Bible when I was at a Methodist Youth Fellowship. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I understand it better now than I did then, for sure. Okay, so that the whole world's guilty. Every human, except Jesus Christ, whoever lived, sinned, and none came close to the glory of God, who was completely sinless. Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace. Justified means made righteous. Freely. By his grace. He paid the debt for us to be given justified freely. God and Jesus Christ paid the debt so we can go out free. Upon repentance, of course. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption. Redemption means buying back something you lost. That is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. A propitiation is an atoning sacrifice for sin. Whom God set forth as an atoning sacrifice for sin by his blood through faith. That's to be trust. To demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, grace also has God's forbearance. God passed over. I wonder what he meant by passed over. The death angel passed over ancient Israel. Said, whom God set forth as propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. And notice it's not future sins. It's ones that were previously committed. You don't get a sin-free card or an indulgence card. That's what got Martin Luther upset, and deservedly so. Let me read that again. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. It was revealed through Christ. It was hinted at in the law and prophets, but it was revealed through Christ, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. Physical things? No, but by the law of faith. What's the law of faith? Is there a law that says you should have faith? How about this one? And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. When your God is the Lord and you rely on Him and you trust Him and you follow Him, that's confidence, that's faith, that's trusting in God. As I said, Hebrews 11 is a big list of all the people who trusted in God in the Old Testament. The law of faith, to rely on God and trust in Him. And of course, now we understand the sacrifice of Christ and sins forgiven through that. They didn't understand that back then. We do now. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That's the one that was mentioned in the Jewish New Testament commentary that said they misused this word, this verse. Because today people read it, therefore we conclude the man is justified by faith and it doesn't matter what he does in regard to the law. No. Apart from the physical deeds, the word deeds is a physical thing. But even if you tried it otherwise, it's still you're not justified by keeping the law. It has to be justified by faith because our sins have to be forgiven. Apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? He is not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. You know, it's interesting. Most commentators say that by faith and through faith mean basically the same thing. As they say, a difference without a distinction. But there is a difference. Remember, the children of Israel had already been in a covenant relationship with God. However, the Mount Sinai covenant did not offer eternal life. God later promised through Jeremiah that He would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The new covenant would be based on faith, leading to forgiveness, reconciliation with God, and at Christ's return, eternal life, the kingdom of God. So instead of a physical approach that most of them took in the Old Testament, they would have to learn to walk by faith, by trusting God. The Gentiles, with no previous covenant with God, would have to learn to walk through faith, that is, to enter into a covenant with God, to accept His laws, judgments, and statutes, and then faithfully walk in them in spirit and in truth. It's quite a difference that Paul would sense more than we do in our situation. And then notice verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? It's as almost as he knew what was going to be said about it. Do we do away with the law through faith? Certainly not, and I'm told that that term, certainly not, is as emphatic as it can be. On the contrary, we establish the law. If someone doesn't know what sin is, how can he understand what grace is? God's grace, His gift of forgiveness, is granted to those who have transgressed His law and brought upon themselves the death penalty. So we establish the law, and also the need for grace. If there's no law, you don't need grace. If there's law, your life depends on grace. So we establish the law and also the need for grace. When I began, I mentioned three scriptures about grace. Let's go over them again, hopefully with better understanding. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And we could spend time on the whole of Ephesians chapter 2 on this subject. You'll appreciate that I don't do that because we're coming up to time. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For grace you have been saved through faith, and that, think about that word, that. For grace you've been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Some may think that their faith is the key to salvation. By grace you've been saved through faith. And they sometimes think it's their faith that does it. But that's not correct. Mr. Wust, in his Ephesians 2:8, we have, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The word that cannot in Greek be made to refer to faith. It is in the neuter gender, whereas the word faith is in the feminine gender. It refers to the general idea of salvation in the context. The meaning is that we are saved by grace, and salvation does not find its source in us. The salvation is the gift of God, but the fact that faith is embedded in the statement makes it clear that it's included in the salvation which God provides. He provides salvation, which is the topic, and he provides the faith through the Holy Spirit. And as he said in verse 9, not of works, not of physical action, lest anyone should boast. No human who receives salvation will have anything to boast about. Let's go to Romans 5, 1 and 2. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, having been forgiven our sins by faith, we have peace with God and through our Lord Jesus Christ. But us and God we're back together again. We're no longer alienated. We're reconciled to God. We have peace with God. He's got no complaints. I'll explain that in a minute. Through whom we have access to the Father, by faith, into this grace in which we stand. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We stand by grace, God's forbearance. We've acknowledged our sins to Him, and now we're striving to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And as a loving parent, He patiently works with us to overcome every one of our many shortcomings. I like it to raise in a kid. Kids can be very selfish, you know, but you say, well, you work with them, well, he'll teach them, he'll get it. You know, and then eventually they grow up and they learn to take their place among the adults and they're responsible and look after themselves. But you have to have a lot of grace when they're little because they have so much to learn. But you're patient with them. They'll get it. They'll learn. And that's how he is with us. As a loving parent, he patiently works with us to overcome every one of our many shortcomings. And our job is to overcome, to grow, which is the next verse. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. 2 Peter chapter 3, 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. Brethren, as we receive God's grace, we also reflect his grace in all our relationships with other people, like the Macedonians. They had received God's grace, and then they reflected God's grace by being gracious and kind and merciful as God is. And they wanted to extend help, even though they were in a difficult spot. They nevertheless extended help. So he said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we receive God's grace, we reflect his grace in all our relationships with other people. Remember Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And so must all of us. We must increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge, it's another subject, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all.